often says, tone it down a little bit, especially when I get excited. And usually when I'm teaching, I get excited. Give a little background. Steve and I worked together for many years. He was one of a few people who discipled me after I got saved. And just a tremendous blessing in my life. I got saved at 37 years old, so it was quite a few years ago. Yeah, actually this year it'll be 30 years. So anyways, and as far as teaching, I taught for about 18 years at Calvary Church, on East Beltline there. And wasn't long after I got saved that I was teaching. Anybody ever heard of Raul Reese? He's a guy on the radio who was about to kill himself, and they had a gun pointed at his head, and the TV was on, and all of a sudden he heard this preacher preaching, and got saved, and a few days later, he signed up for seminary and, became a well-known preacher, and he's on the radio now every week. So it can happen quickly for some people. I was blessed to be in a good place and have good teachers and people who would minister to me, and I think that's an important part of it. Steve has a great evangelism in his heart, strong, and one of the things I think we need too is more disciples, more people to come alongside people and to share the gospel, not only to share the gospel, but to teach them along the way. You know, that's one of the things in the Great Commission is to teach, and I'm kind of more of a teacher, I guess, than a preacher, so to speak. So let me get ahead and start teaching here. Today I want to talk about what is going to happen. Everybody wonders. What happened to that glass of water, Steve?
Right over there, Steve,
on that. Oh, here? Okay. Yeah, I'm going to have to trust myself to put it on here, but if I spill, I spill. Okay. I want to talk about what's going to happen. We all kind of wonder what's going to happen. I want to know what's going to go on in the future, what will happen in the future. And like I say here, in an age of postmodernism, which today, postmodern, the modern age is come and gone, the modern age with machinery and all that, and is really come and gone. And now we are in what's called a postmodern world, postmodern time. And it includes witchcraft. Actually heard that the fastest growing church in America is the Church of Witchcraft. Yeah, believe it or not, it's true. Mysticism. People wanting to get to God through some other way than this book. Want to hear from God in other ways that are not biblical. In fact, the Bible talks negatively about that. Progressivism. It's not just a political thing. It's a moral thing. Atheism is growing like crazy. Agnosticism, pantheism, the idea that God is in everything. You know, God is in that wall over there. And God is everything, supposedly. Mainly Eastern religions. And a great apostasy in the visible church. There's a visible church and then there's the invisible church. In most churches, you have what is called the visible church. Essentially, you go to any church and there will be people who are still there after the rapture. The invisible church is the fact that you have the Lord within you. That is the invisible church. The true church is the invisible church. The Bible talks about true Israel, same way, they'd be believers. What do we have to hold on to, though, from God's Word? You see, I got two Bibles up here. So one is an old one from many years ago. The other one, my wife went to a thing in Chicago, and they were having a giveaway from Moody Bible Institute, and they were giving away these Bibles, and my wife won one, and it's a $90 Bible for free. It's pretty cool. But it doesn't have the indentations, you know, and I've never done that thing where you can actually say all the books of the Bible and do it like that. So I keep in use too. If anybody has questions afterwards, I'll probably look them up in my old Bible. You get that way sometimes, don't you? Where you just know where that verse is in that Bible. You know, it's on the upper right-hand corner of that page, and so on. So, it works. I don't have a clicker to move that slide, so, oh, he does. Okay, very good. Now, unfortunately, something didn't show up there in the middle. Hopefully, there we go. Okay. Steve likes to go to movies a lot. We've been on a number of Christian movies with him, and we had a little movie theme earlier. We're talking about going with abortion. We as Christians have some very great coming attractions. The second coming and the kingdom reign of Jesus the Christ. Coming soon to a world near you. Next one. Brought to you by the Word of God and Absolute Truth Productions. Written and directed by the Holy Spirit with a cast of millions. Now, I wanted to talk about a couple of things today. I don't know if I'm going to get to the second one, but maybe you might invite me back in a year or two. maybe not. I want to talk about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing and the millennium. Okay? These are both future events. Therefore, both are what is called predictive prophecy. And I want to start out with Titus 2:13. Now, you probably, later on I'm going to be going like crazy through here, and you won't have time to look all the verses up in your Bible. But I do have them, well, here, yeah, I do have them with me. Okay, so Titus 2:13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, in some Bibles, like the NIV, it will say, it'll just be a comma in there, and it will say, the blessed hope, comma, the appearing, or dash, the appearing of the glory of the great and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's important to note that it's more accurate in the Greek to put "and" in there, like I read, which was in the NASB. And that's because they're two different things. A lot of people got confused about this, and hopefully I can clear up some misconceptions along the way of some things that you might have been taught when you were younger that indeed could be wrong. We all have these situations where we've got to keep studying, we've got to keep learning, we've got to keep growing in our faith and learn new things. And hopefully some of that will come out today. So, there are two different things, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now, a lot of people say, it's all about the second coming. Well, not really. The blessed hope is when we meet Jesus in the air, when we're raptured out of here, okay? That is the blessed hope that we all have as Christians, either that we will die first in the Lord, and then we'll be in the ground, and then he will raise us up at the time when the rapture happens. The second thing is the glorious appearing, which is the second coming of Christ. That is when the glory of the Lord will shine over the earth, entire earth, not just a situation where we meet him up there in the clouds. He will indeed come to earth. And the millennium is talked about in Revelation 26. And if I get there, I get there. If I don't, I don't. So, There are three types of predictive prophecy. This is predictive prophecy that these things will happen. There's really three types of prophecy: past, present, and predictive. Prophecy just means a word from God through man. God either talks in the Bible about things that happened in the past, he talks about things that are happening in the present, or he talks about things that will be in the future, predictive prophecy. One of the greatest things that we have to prove the Bible is the Word of God is prophecy. No other book in the history of mankind has ever been able to predict things that would happen 100 or 200 or 300 or 1,000 years later. No other book has ever done that and ever will. It's one of the great things that you have in your arsenal, I guess, to share with people that this is not a normal book. This is the actual Word of God. Go to the next one, if you would. Okay, so what I want to look at is these are unfulfilled prophetic events. And you can see there's quite a list there. And in fact, I wrote in the slides, not an exhaustive list. Okay? There is a lot of stuff in the Bible when it comes to prophecy. And we'll talk about that in the next slide to some extent. Now, I'm going to try to cover today, like I said, the first coming, the literal physical return of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the earth. Okay? And the other things we'll get to if we can. Next one. Question here is, why study Bible prophecy? A lot of people don't. Let's face it, a lot of people don't. The light's kind of bad, so I gotta. Okay. Scholars have said that 1/4 to up to 1/3 of the Bible is actually prophecy. Okay? The thing is, what I try to get across to people, and that's a lot of the book, is prophecy. And a lot of that is predictive prophecy. In fact, most of the prophecy in the Bible has not happened. Most of the events predicted have not happened yet. They're still to unfold. Oh, that's great. I didn't even notice that. That's wonderful. That's very helpful. Thank you very much, Todd. Good man. You're up there a lot. Okay. So one of the things I try to get across to people is what my brothers and sisters and the angels have missed. You will read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. In fact, I do think I will take the time to turn there. Let's see. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The glory doesn't follow until he comes back to the earth. And so he's saying there that a lot of the prophets, when it first came to them from God, they didn't quite understand it. It didn't make it, you know, a lot of it didn't make sense to them. Daniel asked some questions and says, you know, what is this? You know? So the angels also were wondering what this stuff was about. What's going to happen? And we turn from that and we recognize that, unfortunately, in most churches today, it's ignored. 1/4 to 1/3 of the Bible is basically ignored, which is kind of sad. There are a couple of different ways of looking at things. Now, I was brought up originally in a Christian Reformed church, and I was under Reformed theology, traditional Reformed theology. Since then, I've learned there is another way of looking at the Bible, and it's called dispensational theology. And I personally think it makes more sense. I think too many times we have this tendency to not pay attention to common sense. And I want to just quickly read here the golden rule of interpretation. This can be copied off if anybody wants it. The golden rule of interpretation says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, ordinary common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic, which basically means like the truths, things that everybody knows, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. So, saying here, take it literally as it's just like when you read a newspaper or you read a book. You take it literally until you come to something that you know is a figure of speech. You know, the Bible's full of figures of speech. We use figures of speech sometimes without even recognizing or thinking about it. We do that a lot. But the thing is to take it like you would read any other book or magazine or something like that. It is to be, you're supposed to be using your common sense that God gave you. And they say the Bible is written on a, 10th or 11th grade level or something like that. It should be able to be understood by most people. So if you take the common sense, I think that's what more dispensational theology looks at. If I get a chance, I'll talk about that a little bit later. Now we have the importance of God's Word. I mean, it is first and foremost in our life, the most important book. It's the book of instruction from our God, and we need to pay attention to it. Now, getting back to the Reformed theology, I wanted to just share a little story. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Dietz Eman. Okay, some of you know who she is. She was a lady who helped hide Jews in World War II and so on. I had the pleasure one day, my wife knows Deet, and I had the pleasure one day to, we went to her apartment, and I was able to share with Deet some of the, helped her with some of the concerns that she had about the end times. She said, I recognize we are in the end times according to the Bible, but it scares me. And she's in her 80s or 90s. And she said, it scares me. And I was able to explain to her that we as Christians are out of here before that seven-year period of tribulation on the earth comes. Before all hell breaks loose, we are out of here as Christians. The rapture comes before that. We will not have to endure the wrath of God as the church. Okay? And that's why I think it's important to share with people who have this idea from basic Reformed theology that before Jesus comes back, there will be wrath upon the earth, and that Christians don't have to, believers don't have to go through it. We will be taken out of here. So next slide. This is just a little thing here on the different dispensations and covenants. Now, they're both important. They're both part of Scripture. That certainly is the truth. What I want to read here, though, is the three things. I'm going to have to get a little closer because I'm getting old. The three things that really distinguish dispensationalism. One is a literal interpretation of the Bible. It makes sense. Like I say, you read it just like you would any other book and take it literally. Two, the literal interpretation is often called also, probably more correctly, the grammatical historical interpretation. You take it literally, you place it with in the historical context that it has, and you look at it literally. And you understand the grammar, what part of grammar it is. Like I say, if there's idioms or something like that. Secondly, it is dispensationalism is a consistent distinction between Israel and the church. and a recognition of God's everlasting Abrahamic covenant with the Jewish people. Unfortunately, too many churches say that in the Old Testament, where it talks about Israel, just wipe that out, it's the church. It's called replacement theology. It's part of normal Reformed theology, okay? And there are some Bible, like the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, where in the chapter headings it says the church is this or the church is that. But it's really talking about God's relationship with his chosen people, Israel. It's not the church. The church is never even mentioned in the Old Testament. The church is hidden in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. I move on to the next one. Okay. Now, just listen to this. This is about why you should study prophecy. If I were a benevolent but powerful king, and I declared to all in my kingdom that I had written instructions for my subjects and expressed that the document was of life and death importance to them and worth more than any amount of gold or silver. The Bible clearly expresses that fact, okay? Would you then expect the people in my kingdom to read and study all of it, or only the parts that they liked or were easily understood? What do you think? All of it. Psalm 138:2 says, in the American Standard Version, says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and give thanks unto thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. This is the big line right here. For thou hast magnified thy word, this book, above all thy name. And we sung about the name of Jesus. And it is the name above all names. And basically, in the Bible, a name is a description for the character of the person. And all those names of God that we know are descriptions of his character. And his character, of course, is holy, and he is so far above all the rest of us. Man, I mean, you got God up here, and mankind is somewhere way below. God is amazing. He has magnified his word. So his word is saying, his word, he puts above his own character. That's how important the Bible is. God does that because his word is critical. And whether you get saved or not depends on whether you believe his word, whether you believe what he says. Do you believe he is the Savior? Do you believe he is the one who came and died on the cross for you? When you believe, you are trusting in his word. Now, can anyone truly say that they don't care about the future? I think that everyone cares about what's going to happen later today, tomorrow, the next year, and whatever part we have left of this life. God's word says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we have God's word is given to us to live our life his way. You know, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease, so that we will be equipped to do good work for God. That's why we were made, as we're put in on this earth, is to glorify God and to do good works for him. So, the importance of God's word, and I say again, it's his entire word, not just parts of the Bible. We can't... who's the third president? Jefferson. Jefferson took the New Testament and he took it out and he pasted parts together and made up his own New Testament at one point in time. He was a deist. He's not a true Christian. But we can't do that. We have the whole Word of God. We know it is inerrant. There's no mistakes. God's Word is perfect. And one thing that's what's really needed in the church today is understand that God's Word is sufficient. People will go off on mysticism trails and listen to spirits, which are spirits of demons, when they think they're trying to get closer to God. Mysticism is a false premise. And it also is, of course, the Bible is our final authority. Next one. Now, talk about the second coming of Jesus to the earth. When is it? Well, clearly it's at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The Bible talks in the book of Revelation, and there's other sections that talk about that seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. Basically, the reason for that seven-year tribulation period is basically the punishment of the Jewish people. The punishment that comes upon the Jews because they rejected the Messiah. Their Messiah, they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's a big deal. And, you know, there's all kinds of things that happened in history, but the culmination of God's wrath upon the Jewish people will take place in that seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. Now, it's interesting, though, that every time in the Old Testament when the prophets talk about punishment for Israel, there's always a punishment for Israel's offenders. You know, all the people that came against Israel, God will also punish them. God used Nebuchadnezzar, but he also took him off for, 7 years. And there's a justice. There is a justice with God. Let's look at the next one. This I wanted to go over quickly. This is an idea here of the campaign of Armageddon. We've all heard about Armageddon. I mean, it's like the people in the world just think Armageddon, oh, that's all about the end, and that's all about all they know, and it's when, you know, bad things happen or whatever. But the fact is, it shouldn't be called the Battle of Armageddon, because Armageddon is really just a staging place. It's a place in the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. You can see up there, it's right by the mountain up there by Carmel, and it's a nice valley where all the armies of the world will meet, and they assemble. Those armies are led by the Antichrist. And the second thing there is the destruction of Babylon. That Babylon is the Antichrist's headquarters. Jerusalem is God's headquarters. Babylon is the devil's and Satan and the Antichrist's headquarters. Okay, so the Antichrist gets all the... What happens at the end of this seven-year tribulation on earth is the Antichrist will get all these armies together. They will start going forward to destroy, move against Jerusalem, which, thank God, the headquarters now has been moved there, the embassy. That is the capital. I mean, that's the capital of the world. Let's face it. Jerusalem is the capital of the world. It's in God's world, okay? So anyways, the Antichrist moves against, starts to get the armies together. But in the middle of that, when he starts doing that, he gets news that Babylon is wiped out. And this is all in your Bible. Babylon gets wiped out. So he gets even madder at the Jews, and he moves down. Because Jerusalem always gets attacked from the north. You always see in Scripture, when somebody comes against Jerusalem, it's from the north. And the Antichrist will move down from the north, and he will attack Jerusalem. And then you have the fall of Jerusalem. That is detailed significantly in the book of Zechariah. Now, the armies of Jerusalem, once he gets there and he sacks Jerusalem, he finds out that one-third of the people of Jerusalem have gone off to a place in Jordan called Bozrah, or Petra, it's called today. okay? My wife's been there. She says it's beautiful. It's a very rocky place, and it's a place where Jesus talks about this. He says in Matthew 24, 25, he talks about going to Basra. He talks about, you know, hope that it's not on the Lord's day. Hope that it's not, you're not pregnant at that time, because you got to get out of Dodge right quickly, okay? So one-third of the population believes what Jesus says in the New Testament, gets out of Jerusalem and goes to Petra. The Antichrist, after he destroys Jerusalem, he finds out they're down there. So he wants to wipe out the Jews completely. I mean, that, who wants to do that ultimately? Satan. Satan always wants to wipe out God's people. We're the church. He wants to wipe us out too. So Satan then moves down to Basra. Now, during that time, the people, and if I get time, you guys will have to tell me when to quit. But he moves down to Basra. He attacks, tries to attack the Jews there. But now, that's when Jesus comes back. That's the second coming. You'll see right there, this thing, pointer's not working. Anyways, the Antichrist is moving in to wipe out the Jews completely. And Jesus comes back. Now, a lot of people understand that Jesus will set foot just outside of Jerusalem. He will go to Jerusalem, but that's after he destroys the armies of the Antichrist down there in Jordan, in Basra. So we will be coming back with him too. We, the church, the angels, and the church will be coming. We are raptured out of here, and we're in heaven for at least 7 years or more, and we will come back with Jesus. We will be part of his army. He won't need us. He will destroy the armies of the Antichrist himself. And he goes, when he does set foot on the Mount of Olives, he will set foot there as the victor in that war. Okay, next one. Here's some facts. I don't know, how much time do I have to go to? Oh, boy. Okay. Okay. These are some important facts about the second coming. Again, it's not the rapture. It's the second coming, which takes place at least 7 years after the rapture. We don't know what that time period between the rapture and the second coming is. That's not stated in Scripture. We don't know what that is. But some things we do know, these are facts about the second coming. One is that scoffers will deny it. Scoffers will deny the second coming. And it says in 1 Peter, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. So people will doubt. We have this tendency when people tell us something's going to happen, you know, we get impatient, it doesn't happen, we say, yeah, right. Well, that's what will happen first, is mockers will deny the second coming, but we know it's going to happen because we have faith in God's word, because it's inerrant, right? So the second thing is the timing is at the end of the tribulation period. It's during that campaign of Armageddon that I talked about. That is, and if you want, I was thinking, you know, I sent this PowerPoint to Todd. If you want to get a copy of that, he could send it to you, and you would have the listings of things that I'm just not going to be able to get to today. But look it up. I encourage you all to go through this list and look each one of them up and see if it doesn't ring true to you. And remember, it's common sense. Read it as common sense. So the third thing is, sometime before his return, Jesus, who is, of course, the Lamb, and the church are wed in heaven. A lot of people get this wrong. the wedding ceremony of Jesus and the church, us, okay, that will take place in heaven, okay? And after we've been raptured out of here, before Jesus comes back, is the wedding ceremony. Then you have, and that's in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Now, immediately before he comes, there will be no sunshine, no moonshine, the stars will fall. So there'll be some radical things happening upon the earth at that time. And that is taken up in Matthew 24. So Jesus told about those things. And it will also be 1,260 days after the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation in the third temple. There will be four temples of God. So far, there's been two. The Jews actually now are talking about building the third one. Another great indication that we are in the end times. Again, that's taken up in Daniel. Jesus will approach, now in heaven yet, before he comes back to earth, Jesus will approach the Father, and in his presence, Jesus will be given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Now what this is, and again, this is in Daniel chapter 7. What this is the coronation ceremony of the king. A king has a coronation. It happens in heaven before Jesus, right before Jesus comes back to the earth. Prior to his return, though, Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist forces, like I talked about, and then the Antichrist will attack Petra, where the remnant, there's always a remnant. God always has a believing remnant. And that is so awesome to think about. Do a study sometime about remnants in the Bible. So you have this remnant that's there, and the Jewish and the Antichrist goes to attack him. The Jew, there will be Jews there from the original there will be believers of the remnant will be in Petra and also some left alive in Jerusalem, and they will accept and call out to Jesus. Now, Jesus said the first time when he came, I won't come again until I hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Jews at that time will accept Jesus, and it says in Romans that all Israel will be saved. Well, it's because all Israel that's left is believers. That's why it says that in Romans 9, 10, 11. People a lot of times don't make sense. I had a friend who was part Jewish and his dad was 100% Jewish and he thought his dad was going to be saved because all Israel would be saved. No, it's all Israel will be saved at the end. Okay? So then you have Israel being saved because they believe in Jesus. That is one of the most incredible, miraculous things that will ever happen in the history of mankind is God's chosen people will finally turn to Jesus. That will be incredible. As Paul said, I always go first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And essentially, we should do that too. It is first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles that we bring the gospel. So, Jesus comes back. He will literally, physically return. He'll come in the clouds. And with his angels and the church, that will happen. And that is detailed in many passages. And then what happens is Jesus will destroy the armies of the Antichrist. And you've probably seen or read in the Bible where it talks where blood will be up to the bridles of the horses. That's when that happens. The Antichrist forces will go down, sweep down upon Basra to take care of the last Jews. The Antichrist thinks he's got, you know, Satan is behind him, and Satan thinks he's going to wipe out the Jews this time. Doesn't happen because Jesus steps in, because they called out to him finally. They called out in belief. Finally, that will happen then. And then you have Jesus wiping out those armies. In Revelation, it talks about with the sword of his tongue. I mean, he just speak it and people will be killed. And the blood will be that high for 200 miles in this valley. That much blood from the armies of the Antichrist. So we're talking to millions of people that the Antichrist moves down together in his army towards Petra. It will be an incredible thing. You know, the Bible clearly talks about that. Please, please look up those verses that it talks about there. And then when Jesus comes back, that same day, at the end of that day, that first day when he comes back, Jesus will stand victorious on the Mount of Olives. And then there's actually an earthquake, and then starts a period, what is called the 75-day interval. And then after that 75-day interval, then the millennium starts. And that's when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years on his throne. And I regularly used to teach on this stuff, and it's just too much to get to. And I hopefully I didn't throw too much at you. But like I say, please take advantage of what you could get from Todd. He could email you the copies of this, and there's more to go from there. But I thank you for the opportunity. Hopefully I've created some interest. And I would just say lastly, keep looking up. We are told to think, to meditate, and to expect that Jesus will return. Now again, first we get taken out of here, but he will return to this earth, and he will rule and reign in righteousness. It will be a theocratic kingdom, God at the center. I mean, every government on this earth is put there by God. But the thing is, if they are led by man, they fall short. Can you imagine a time for 1,000 years when King Jesus will be the government? And we are told that we will help him, okay? We will help lead other people. I got to finish with this. I believe strongly that this life is preparation for the millennium. That 1,000 years. This, you will get the rewards. You know, it talks in many times, there's basically five main rewards that it talks about in the Bible. Those rewards will be given to you, and you will receive and be blessed from those rewards in the millennium period. But this life is to prepare for the millennium. The millennium is to prepare for eternity. At the end of the millennium, Jesus turns over the keys to the kingdom to God the Father, and goes on, and all of a sudden we have eternity. But that 1,000 years, Jesus is the teacher. And during that period of time, he will prepare us for eternity. So this life prepares you for the millennium. The millennium prepares you for eternity. So we will be taught by Jesus for 1,000 years. I mean, you know, you think about those guys that were on the road to Emmaus. Everybody says, "Wow, can you imagine what that would be like? You know, to Jesus to take the Bible and open up the scriptures and show how he is in that book in so many places." That is true. But can you imagine for 1,000 years, we'll be looking at the book and he'll be explaining it to us? And he'll be preparing us for what he wants us to do for eternity. One of the best things that Steve ever taught me was to be used by God. I'm happiest when I'm used by God. And I think that's true of all of us. Because we're fulfilling our purpose of why we're here. So, all I can say at the end, I do have to end. I went 5-6 minutes over, I apologize. Just keep looking up and think about these things. And please take the time to look them up in the Bible. Thank you.